We spent Christmas Day as a family in Wilmington, Delaware, with our daughters, son-in-law, and our grandson, Joshua. And it seems like only yesterday that he was born. But now, he has really grown since then. If you've seen photos of him, he takes after his grandfather in some ways. And in a few days, he's going to be 8 months old. You know, he now has one tooth. He has another one that's on the way. In a blink of an eye, he will be ready for preschool. Yeah. And before we know it, he'll be graduating from high school and entering college. You know, life indeed is as the scripture says, that it is a vapor that appears for a short time and then poof, it's gone. And sometimes I wish I could just press a button and life would slow down or even stand still. Amen? Because it seems like the older I am, the faster it goes and it evaporates. You know, scientists have discovered many different things, but they have not found a way yet to slow down or to make time stand still. We have inventors that have created and built devices to be time savers, but no one has been able to invent a time machine to turn back the clocks of life. And since time is quickly fleeting, and we cannot save the moments, it's important that we make the most and the full use of our time. That we get the most out of life. That we redeem the time. That we buy up the opportunities that are before us. So that, Lord willing, if we live another year, we can say that 2016 was a great year, a year that we accomplished much in life, and fulfill God's plans for us. But to do so, we're going to need wisdom. Wisdom. You know, wisdom is not the same as knowledge. There are many people in this world today who have great amounts of knowledge. There are brilliant men and brilliant women who have a lot up in their cranium, but are not wise in life. For wisdom is more than facts, it's more than information. It is possible to be extremely intelligent and lack wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take what we know and to use it practically. To take what we know to use it practically. The Hebrew word is chokmah for wisdom, and it means skill in living. Skill in living. That's what we need today. We certainly need it in handling our finances. We are moving through some tough times, and it's hard to know where to put one's money if you have any money to put anywhere, and where to invest it that it would be safe and give a good return. Stock market in the last 3 months kind of went downhill. And if you have any money invested, you know what I'm talking about. And so we need wisdom to know how to save money, how to cut costs, and how to do more with less. We need wisdom in our relationships of life. How do we apply the truth to our marriage, to parenting our children, to taking care of parents in honoring them in their older age? We need wisdom on the job, to know how to relate to coworkers, how to respond to a demanding, at times out of touch and unreasonable boss, or how to balance our work demands with home responsibilities. We need wisdom. We need wisdom in all sectors of life, including our involvement with brothers and sisters in Christ in a church. How do we relate to one another? How do we express our love for each other and care for one another's needs? How do we do all of this without breaking down or drying up or burning out? At times we need wisdom to know what to do, what is important, and what is not. Solomon got it right when he asked God for wisdom above a secure kingdom of great wealth. He writes in Proverbs, get wisdom and get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom and in all you're getting, get understanding. As he looked at life, he says, you know, wisdom is worth all that you have and then more. If you need anything, get wisdom. He writes in Proverbs 8:11, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one desires cannot be compared to her. Later in Proverbs 8, Solomon seems to personify wisdom almost as if it's a separate entity or being. For wisdom says, hear instruction, and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Wisdom. That's something we all need. We need in our homes, we need on the job, we need in the marketplace, we need a church. We should never leave home without it. We need wisdom. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is concerned that we make a moral and spiritual impact upon the world in which we live. He begins the chapter with a command to be an imitator of God. And since God is our Father and we are His children, then we should bear God's likeness, like Father, like Son. Especially in two areas. In verses 2-4, he talks about our love. That we should walk in love just as Christ loved us. That our love should be different from the perverted, sensual love of the world which seeks only self-gratification. Our love should be modeled after Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We should love one another with the same self-sacrificial type of love. And then he's not only in our love, but in our light. And we looked at this in depth when we studied the claim that Jesus made that I am the light of the world and the corollary claim that we are lights in this world. We looked at this, but our light is to shine. It is to shine in this world, exposing sin for what sin really is. We should in no way, under any circumstances, be involved in sinful practices and conduct, but we're to shine as lights. And just as God is holy, we are to be holy, our manner of life, so that we might make a spiritual impact upon this world, so that our unsaved neighbors, friends, and loved ones might be drawn to the light. That is, we might make a moral and spiritual impact upon our world in 2016. Now, Paul picks up the argument, and I didn't cover these verses when we went through this section. It's actually the last part of the paragraph. But he picks up the argument in verse 15 with these words. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be wise, we are not to be unwise, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now he begins with these words, see then. Literally, beware, take heed. In other words, listen up, be on the alert, take note of what I'm about to say, because what I'm about to say is very, very important. Now, what is so important? It is the necessity to live as wise men in this world. If you and I are to make any kind of spiritual impact upon our neighbors, upon our friends, upon the people who we work with, if we're to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to live as wise men and women in 2016. Now, what characterizes wise living? How do wise Christians look, act, and live? Three characteristics of wise Christians. First of all, wise Christians live circumspectly. He says here in verse 15, "See then that you walk or live circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Now I dare say that it's been a while since you have used the word circumspectly in your normal conversations. So just to refresh your memory, circumspectly is the adverbial form of the adjective circumspect, which means to be watchful, discreet, cautious, prudent in one's behavior. The word actually expresses two basic ideas or concepts. First of all, it's the idea of accuracy. Accuracy. It means carefulness. Accuracy. Exactness. Not deviating from the plan. Circumspect. Before accepting the call to come here as your pastor, I worked for a few years as a machinist. And as a machinist, I worked with plans, with blueprints that gave me the exact measurement of the part that I was machining. When I worked for Caterpillar, I made the same part every day, never changed. The machine was set up to make the part, I made the part. So I really didn't need to read any blueprints because, you know, it was basically the same part. I just had to check the parts periodically to make sure that the tolerances or limits were met. The particular part that I made, the outside diameter of the part, had a tolerance of plus or minus 10 microns. A micron is 1/1000th of a millimeter. And so I had 20/1000th of a millimeter to play with. Not much tolerance at all. And not much room for error. I later worked for another machine shop called Mechanical Devices in Bloomington, Illinois. There I operated a CNC, a milling machine, a computerized milling center. And there I made different parts each night, a different part. And there I had to read blueprints. To be able to read the blueprint to be sure that the parts were machined right. They happened to be an English shop, which means that they used inches as measurements. But the blueprints of the parts we made were all metric. So everything had to be converted over from metric to English and so on. And again, I was working with very tight tolerances. But these machine parts had to be machined right, can't speak, or else they would not function. And to do so demanded skill. It demanded accuracy, not deviating from the plan. Following them exactly or circumspectly. Now, my friends, God has given to us the blueprint for our Christian living right here in the Word of God. And His specs sheet gives the standard for morality and ethics, what is right and what is wrong, and what is honest and what is dishonest. God's limits, I think, are kind of like zero tolerance. Not much wiggle room. Although, I must say, He is forgiving. He is forgiving. Now, none of us here are perfect. We all, from time to time, deviate from God's Word. We go over God's limits. Fortunately, He forgives. But I think it should be the goal of that we, as we mature in our walk with God, that the frequency of the deviation lessens. And that our lives become accurate, careful reproductions of Christ's character and conduct so that the world, when they look at us, they see Jesus. That should be our aim. Careful living in 2016. But may I say to you that this word circumspectly not only emphasizes accuracy, but it also emphasizes investigation or research. In other words, we need to take the time to investigate, to live according to the truth and according to the facts, to be alert, to be awake, not suckered by Satan, and to follow the old way of thinking, to follow the wisdom that comes from the world, from below, rather than that which comes from above. Sometimes I believe we as believers are so naive. We are easily suckered. We think that because someone has a Christian label attached to them, their name, or someone speaks of the name of Christ, or that something sounds good at first glance, we'll support that individual cause with our money or with our presence without investigating closely what is happening. So we need to be careful. We are to walk as wise men and women before the world. We have to carefully check out what we're hearing, what we're supporting, and we need to walk circumspectly. Accurate, investigated, research living, according to the truths and the facts. Wise men, wise guys, walk circumspectly. Secondly, wise Christians redeem their time. Redeem their time. Look at verse 16. He says, see then, verse 15, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. You know, most people today are familiar to some degree with financial investments. People invest their money in a number of different instruments, from stocks to bonds to CDs to money market. And the goal of investing is basically to protect your assets against inflation and to earn some income on the side. Recently, all investments have taken a beating, and some financial advisors are urging investors to buy gold, for it's the one commodity that rarely goes down in price and will never be worthless. Now, unfortunately, many people are more concerned, or so concerned, that they invest their material wealth in good investment instruments that pay the highest dividends. They show little or no concern over the investment of something even greater. And that is their lives. Their lives in what could pay eternal dividends. Now God wants us to redeem our time. The word time is not, in the ancient text, is not the Greek word chronos, from which we would get our word chronometer, which refers to the moments, the seconds, the minutes, the hours of life. But rather, the word is kairos, which denotes a measured, allotted, or fixed season or epoch of time. See, God has set boundaries on our lives. He knows the day of our birth. He knows the day of our death. Psalm 139 says that every day of our life is written in a book before we even live that day. God knows every day of our lives. He has it all allotted. He has allotted to each of us a set amount of time, and it's always represented in Scripture as being very short. James chapter 4, verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Psalm 39 verse 5, indeed you have made my days as handbreadths. Handbreadth. This is it. And my age as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Each of us has a limited amount of time. Older I'm getting and have now passed my 60s. I have done a lot of thinking about how short my time is. I don't know how much time I have left, this chunk of time that God's given between the bookends, you know, the dash between your birth date and your death date, that dash. How much is in that dash? I don't know. Perhaps if the Lord doesn't come, He'll give me another 20, 30 years. But I know that that more water's gone under the bridge, and I'm much further downstream than when I started. And I'm closer to home. Getting closer to home. So it's become very, very important to me, and I hope to you as well, to invest what little time I might have in what's going to pay the greatest, best, eternal dividends. But how do we do that? How do we redeem our time? You know, redeem is a financial term. It was used in the first century of buying a slave in order to set him free. It means to buy back or to buy out. And the term is used even today in that financial realm. If you have any kind of investments, perhaps a money market or a mutual fund, you know that sometimes you have to sell what you have. You have to redeem your shares. And so you redeem them, the fund buys back your shares, and you liquidate your assets. Redeem. Now, God desires for you and I to buy back our time. To buy our time. That is, to look over how we've invested our life, determine what use of time are worthless, that pays no eternal dividends, and then liquidate that time. That is, stop frittering away our lives in that which is worthless. But instead, take that time which you have now, which you have liberated from its worthless activities, and invest it in serving God. Because those things we do for God, we're laying up treasures in heaven, where the rust doesn't get to it, moths don't eat it, inflation doesn't happen. It's safe. It pays eternal rewards. You know, time gurus, management gurus, divide all activity into four categories. According to the urgency in which something needs to be done, and the importance of it when it comes to fulfilling one's mission in life or developing relationships in life. There are things that are urgent, but not important. These are the squeaky wheels that make all the noise that you gotta do it, gotta do it, gotta do it, but in the long run it doesn't help you reach your mission and do what you believe God wants you to do. The urgent but not important. Someone says that it has got to be done now, but this contributes little to completing one's mission. Then there are other activities that are urgent and important. Those are things you better do. And then there are others that are not urgent but important. They're not crying out. They're not pleading for you. They're not making any kind of noise. But they really are important if you want to fulfill your mission in life. And then there are many things that are non-urgent and non-important. Those are the time wasters that in many cases fill our day. Now the wise thing to do is to focus on those things which are urgent and important, or non-urgent important, and to eliminate as much as possible that which is urgent but not important, and that which is non-urgent and not important. New Year's Day, we were playing a game, I think it's called Wit and Wagers, a game that we got for Christmas. It's a trivia question game, and you write down your answers and you put them down on the board, and then you can put wagers, you know, bet on who gets closest to the right answer. I wasn't playing, by the way. I was sitting over. I was fell asleep. I got awake while they were playing. And so I was looking up the answers on my tablet while they were playing. And one of the questions was this. How much TV does the average person watch on a weekly basis? What do you think the answer would be?
A lot.
A lot. That's a good answer. Well, according to the Nielsen company that tracks TV viewership, and they only track cable more than they do the broadcast. The average person watches 5 hours of TV per day. 30 to 35 hours a week. And over a lifetime, the average person watches over 9 years of television. 9 years of television. Well, let's move on. That's convicting. That's a little bit too convicting. You know, we complain at times we don't have enough time to do everything we want to do in life. But the truth is, all of us have enough time to do what God wants us to do. God has made sure of that. He's allotted the length to us. And so we need to face that most of us have the time of our lives invested in worthless activities. And in a sense, we're fools. Because we are squandering a very precious commodity called life on worthless activities when we could invest it in serving Christ, and the investment would pay eternal dividends. Now, Paul adds an incentive. In verse 16, he says we should redeem the time at the end because the days are evil. The days are evil. I don't think I need to elaborate on the evil character of our days. We are living in a day in which the challenges of serving God, of reaching a community with the gospel, are greater than ever before. The world's not getting better. It is far more difficult to share the gospel with people because of the mindset that people have. We have left this rational mindset of modern man to drift into moral malaise and relative thinking of the postmodern. Truth today is defined contextually and individually. Two contradictory statements can both be true in today's thought. For what is true for me may not be true for you. Everybody's entitled to their own opinion. What is wrong for you may not be wrong for me, as we each determine what truth is and what morals are. And so it's very difficult to come out and to share the gospel with people. Part of the toughness, though, is because there are fewer and fewer Christians who have calculatingly invested their time in serving the Lord. We're too busy, unwilling to commit time to do a task for God, unwilling to give up that which gives only temporal satisfaction and pleasure in order to work for that which brings eternal rewards. And all around us, people are dying and going to hell, and we're too busy. Because we've failed to redeem our time. We need to redeem our time because the days are evil. Now there's a third thing we have to do. That is, we are to walk circumspectly, that is, living in accordance with God's blueprint. Then we have to know what that blueprint is. He says in verse 17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Understand what the will of the Lord is. If we're to redeem our time, to make the most of our life, here to reap eternal rewards, we must know where is the best place to invest our time, and the best place is in doing the will of God. Because wise Christians understand God's will for their lives. Now Paul begins verse 17 by saying that we are not to be unwise. Do not be unwise. This word here in the ancient text, the Greek text, unwise, is different from the fool described in verse 15. It's possible for you and I to be wise in the sense of verse 15 and to be unwise in the sense of verse 17. And let me explain. Now, the fool or the person of verse 15 is best described by Psalm 14, verse 1, where it says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is, he is either philosophically or practically denying God's existence. By his thoughts and by his actions, he lives independently of God, as if God is not even around. He's making his own decisions, doing his own thing, no regards for God at all. He becomes the highest authority in his life. Proverbs 12:15 says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And therefore the fool determines right and wrong on the basis of his own thinking and sinful inclinations. And because he in effect has set himself up as God in his life, a fool, according to Proverbs 14 verse 9, mocks at sin. And so the spiritually self-sufficient fool makes his own rules, justifies his own behavior, and in so doing, he refuses to acknowledge sin and its consequences. But the wise Christian begins with the fear of the Lord. The wise Christian begins with the fear of the Lord because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is more than just a healthy respect for God. But it's submission to God. It's obedience to Him. It's an awareness of sin and its consequences. It's a turning to God for forgiveness and cleansing, and then obedience to the Lord. And wisdom begins here. It begins with salvation. It's turning from foolishness to wisdom. It's turning from self to God. 2 Timothy 3:15 reveals that it's God's Word that is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So a fool denies God's existence and lives independently of Him, whereas the wise man fears the Lord and submits to His control. But it's possible to be wise in the sense of verse 15 and still be unwise in the sense of verse 17. For the word unwise here in verse 17 really means ignorant. The best translation would be stupid. You know, one of the Paul's recurring phrases that throughout his epistles is, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Don't be stupid. Don't be stupid, brothers. See, it's possible for a person to be submissive to God and have that attitude by God, but at the same time to be ignorant of what God's will is. So then, unwise is to be ignorant of spiritual truth. You know, for many people, the will of God is a mystery. When you talk about the will of God and pastor talks about it, the first all they think of is of somebody that's in full-time Christian ministry, a pastor, a missionary. They're the ones that are in the will of God, and so most think of a specific plan that God has for their life, marriage, career, church decisions. Most think in specific when you think of God's will, and they go through life wondering if they made the right choices along the way. Am I in God's will or am I not in God's will? What is God's will for my life? But you know, the scripture places the emphasis not on the specific will of God, but rather on the general will of God. That is, God's will for every person. The general will of God is what He wants us to comprehend intellectually so that we can live circumspectly and redeem our time in 2016. Now, what's the general will of God? Only place to find it is right here in the Word of God. The first is this. It's the God's will for you to be saved. It is God's will for you to be saved. Paul writes, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so if you're here this morning and have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are operating outside of the will of God. It's God's desire for you to be saved, to come to the experiential knowledge of the truth, to embrace Him as Savior and as Lord. It's God's will for you to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ, the one who can deliver you from your sin. It's not God's will that any should perish. All should come to repentance. This is God's will for your life. You will never understand or comprehend God's Word until you humbly submit yourself to the Savior. You may be brilliant as measured by man's wisdom, but true wisdom, wisdom that comes from above, you'll never know. The Bible says that you will be ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth because of your failure to submit to God and to embrace the Savior. For it's God's will for you to be saved. You have the choice, but it's God's will. It's not only God's will for you to be saved, but it's God's will for you to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sanctification is a big word, another word we don't use very often in normal vocabulary. It is a big word that simply means to be set apart for one's use as special. We are set apart by God. We are to be different from the world surrounding us. We are set apart under God. God is holy. God is sanctified. God is separate from everything and everyone. Now, God does not want us to defile our bodies through sexual immorality. Instead, He wants us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to Him, not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He desires for us to yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. He wants us to control the flesh, to control the impulses of the old nature, not a living according to them anymore so that we can live to God. He wants us to be holy as He is holy. That's His general will for all of us. You know, it's not just for pastors. People think of a pastor, oh, you're closer to God. No, I'm not. Some people think I have a little red phone on my desk that I call up and, hello, I have a direct pipeline to God. No, I don't. He wants us all to be set apart for Him, holy. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be sanctified. It's God's will for us to be submissive to those that are in authority. Peter writes this. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who have been sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. See, God has ordained certain lines of authority which we are to respect and to obey. God has ordained the structures of government in this world. Paul reveals in our text that, or Peter reveals in our text that we should obey every ordinance of man unless the law forbids the worship of God. Then we have a higher authority which we must obey. See, as long as our government makes laws which do not infringe upon our worship, and as long as they protect innocent life and punish evildoers, we under God should obey our government officials and follow the laws of our land. It's God's will for us to do right. God has ordained certain authority lines in the home. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's the chain of authority or command in the home. God, Christ, husband, wife, and then we could add children down the line. Now when we violate God's chain of command in the home, we walk outside the will of God. When you as a husband are not submissive to the authority of Christ over your life, or when you as a wife are not submissive to your husband's authority, or when children walk outside the boundaries set down by their parents, you're living, you're walking outside of God's will. You're not sinning against, not only sinning against your family, but sinning against God. Now, may I say, in the exercise of that authority, Jesus taught servant leadership. Whereas those who want to be Lord over all need to be servant of all. And so we serve our wives, we serve our families by being the servant of that home. But in that way, they respect us. And then they're submissive. And so it works that way. God has ordained certain authority lines. He's ordained certain authority lines in a local church. The writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 13:17, obey them who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who give an account. Let them do with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know, God has set up lines of church authority, pastors, elders, deacons, congregation. It's God's will for us to submit. See, the Bible teaches that God works through the local leadership of a church to reveal His will to individuals within that church. It was as the church gathered together in Acts chapter 13 that God said through the Holy Spirit, set unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them, as they were praying together. If you're unwilling to do what's asked of you, then my friends, you're missing God's will and God's blessing. So it's God's will for us to be submissive, to do what's right, And to do what's right, even if it means persecution. Do what's right, even if it means persecution. Peter says it this way, for it's better if it's God's, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. See, God wants us to live in such a way that even if we're misunderstood by the world, even if we're ridiculed on the job for being a religious nut, or even if our government misunderstands us or our motives and turns against us, strips us of our religious freedom and imprisons us, God wants us to live and to do what's right, even if it means suffering, no compromise. Even if it means suffering. You know, our eyes today are upon comfort. Comfort. Self-gratification. We want a convenient Christianity that cost us little or nothing. Token commitment. But it's God's will for us to jump in with both feet, fully, totally committed. No compromise. Stand for Him. Live for Him. Even do what's right, even if it means that we're going to be suffering as a result. There's one last. Perhaps this is one of the hardest things, and that it's God's will that we should be thankful in all situations. Thankful, grateful. Paul puts it this way, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I don't know about you, but it's hard to give thanks for everything. I can think of some things that are really not, I don't know. And I'm sick. My car breaks down. You know what I'm saying? It's hard, isn't it? Especially if you have an illness that lingers on and on and on and on. I mean, come on. How can you be grateful and thankful in everything? And yet that's God's will, isn't it? For us to be thankful for everything. Now I think when we concentrate on these five, when we are saved and set apart for God's use, submissive to the Lord and to those in authority over us, when we're committed to do what's right, even if it means suffering, and when we're continually from our heart giving thanks to God for them, then I think we are doing God's will. We are doing God's will. Our life, our actions, our deeds are going to be pleasing to Him. And I think that when we concentrate on, focus on doing the general will of God, that He directs us in very specific ways and will for our life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which is a favorite verse of many of us, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. If you are trusting in the Lord with all your heart, you are submissive to Him, you're following Him, you're seeking to obey Him, do what's right even if other people don't understand that. He says, you know, if you are trusting in Him, you're not leaning on your own understanding, you are acknowledging Him, He's going to direct your paths in life. Verse that we had engraved on the, I think it's engraved on the wedding bands. I didn't even think about it. It is? Okay, here we go. I may need a place to sleep tonight. Psalm 37:4. 5, okay, I'm close. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Why is that the case? Because as we delight ourselves in the Lord, our desires become His desires. We want what He wants. And He leads us in very specific will of God for our lives. So as wise Christians, we're to live circumspectly. accurate, investigated living according to the truths of God's word and facts of life. Living in reality according to God's word. To do so, we have to redeem the time. We have to buy up the opportunities God has given to us, and don't let time slip through our fingers and waste time or kill time or fritter away our time, but use our time wisely to invest in God's work that pays eternal dividends. We have to do so because the days in which we're living call for it. The days are evil, and they need for us to buy up those opportunities God places in front of us. To understand how we're to live, when, where to invest our time, we have to understand God's will. And as we are busy in obeying God's general will for us, God's going to lead us in His specific will for our lives. And in this way, we're going to be able to redeem 2016, squeezing the most out of the coming year. So how about it? You know, today is the first Sunday of 2016. We have, Lord willing, the whole year ahead of us. A chunk of time. Are we committed to redeeming it? To making the most of the time God's given to us, to invest our lives in ways that will pay eternal dividends.